The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church in Ackerman, Mississippi. We invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For more information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.
I want to go back to James, and we'll consider the first part of James chapter 2 this morning. But before we read that, I want to give a brief recap of some of the major points that was addressed in the first chapter, because you may remember that the first chapter is really an introduction to the major topics, the major bullet points of the entire book. And then over the next four chapters, he expounds on them in a lot greater depth. And the theme, at least in my opinion, of this entire book that I want us to keep in mind as we continue to progress through this, particularly with the message today, is really what we tried to consider last week. And what does pure religion and undefiled look like in our lives? Which is summarized in verse 22 of James chapter 1. Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. James is all about doing. It's about our actions and our works authenticating and validating the faith that we profess, to where in the sight of others, our religion and our discipleship is deemed to be pure and authentic and undefiled in the sight of others. James is really about practicing what you preach. And it may seem to be a common quip in Christianity, but I believe it's very true that you might be the only Bible that someone ever reads. And I want to let that sink in for a minute, and then think about if our actions do not authenticate and validate and accurately represent the faith that we hope to profess, how accurate would the Bible of your life read in comparison to God's holy word? In verse 26 of James chapter 1, he says, if any man seem to be religious, if someone gives an outward pretense of being a pious or a religious man, but yet he bridleth not his tongue, he deceiveth his own heart, and this man's religion is vain. If you make an outward profession of faith, but your actions do not, if you speak just like the rest of the world in profane terms, and you look just like the rest of the world, people will look at you and say, you make a profession of faith and you're a member of Macedonia Church, you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, but you act just like everybody else. Remember the definition that we looked at of that word vain religion? Empty, profitless, but principally devoid of force. Devoid of force. That means there's no force. There's no impact. There is no power in your life of the profession that you make. So then at that point, when someone examines that and they say, if you attend church every Sunday and it makes literally no force, no impact, no power in your life, why should I go to church if you act just like me? Okay? So now understand, there's a distinction, and he makes his way to the end of this in James chapter 2 about the different courtrooms of justification. Okay? And we're talking about works, and we fully understand that the New Testament scriptures say there is nothing that we can do to earn eternal life. There is no work that we can perform that can make us good and meritorious or worthy of eternal life. But yet, he is saying that we need to have works to back up what we believe. And he even says that we need to have works and our faith is dead if our works do not validate our faith. And he says, can faith save him? There's this language of a salvation in works. But that can't be eternal salvation. So then how do we reconcile? How do we reconcile that we're saved by works in a sense? But yet that certainly can have nothing to do with our eternal salvation. Well, this is where we're kind of making our way, and we'll deal with this more in depth and that specifically with Abraham and Rahab at the end of James chapter 2. But there's a different perspective of justification that we consider in this passage, that in the mind of other people, in the sight of other people, justification is a declaration of righteousness. So in the mind of other people, do they look at our actions and say, that's a good man, that's a righteous man? Now, the only way that anyone can exhibit that is because they have been born again by the Spirit of God. But at the same time, in the mind of other people, in the view of other people, do our actions validate our faith to where they look at him and, you know what, I don't necessarily agree with everything that he says, but I believe based on the way that he acts, based on his commitment to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, based on his commitment to make a distinction between himself, to keep himself unspotted from the world, and he is acting so contradictory to the world around us instead of acting just like everyone else, I may not agree with everything that guy believes, but I believe that man's religion is pure. It's authentic. Instead of looking at our actions and acting just like everybody else and saying, man, it has no impact at all in his life. What he professes must be vain. So, James closes the first chapter in verse 27 about giving a brief definition of what pure religion undefiled looks like as it's exhibited in our life. Pure religion undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. I didn't get around to mentioning this last week, but that word visit is not just talking about going and showing up at a nursing home and visiting them. It means to relieve the burden. To relieve the burden. And if we have the ability to help someone, whether it be financially, and he goes on, deals with this very in depth in verses 14 to 18. He says, if you see someone that's naked and you have an extra coat and you don't give it to them, then he says your faith is dead because your works are not backing it up. Your religion is not pure and undefiled. But think about the condition of those that are the fatherless and the widows. These are the people that are so destitute that they have no ability to repay or give anything in return to us if we show favor unto them. Now, what we're going to consider today is some people that were treating people that did have riches, that did have prominence, that did have influence. They were treating them with partiality, showing preferential treatment to them, almost in a quid pro quo kind of way, that I want to do good to this person because of his influence, because of his money, because of his wealth. I believe he can be advantageous to me in the future. Maybe even a warped view to say he can be advantageous to the church in the future, even though these people were actually blaspheming in the name of the Lord, we'll see. But regardless, these are people that were showing favoritism and partiality to people who they thought could be advantageous to them in the future. You see, us doing good to people is not a business transaction. It's not me performing a favor for you, and the main reason I'm doing it is to put you on the hook to perform a favor for me in the future. No, pure religion is helping those who cannot help themselves, that have no ability to repay us in any way for what we've done to them. And then you would say, why in the world would I want to do that? Because that's the condition that you were in when Jesus Christ shows favor unto you. Okay? You were the fatherless and the widows. You were helpless and destitute. 10,000 talents in debt and not a penny to pay, as the parable says. That's the condition that we were in, and that's why we have to have an understanding of that. We have to see where we were at when Christ showed favor to us, and then say, Lord, how can I exhibit the love that you've shown to me in my actions to other people who cannot even repay what I'm willing to give? Okay? So, we want to read in James chapter 2, I want to go through verse 13. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus, Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto you and if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that weareth gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But we have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do they not blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if you have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. And he that said, do not commit adultery, and said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that have been judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy, and he that showeth no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. So, right after he has said, your commission for pure religion and undefiled is to help those who can't help themselves, then he deals with a very specific issue with these Jews that he was writing to, and he says, you are showing partiality to these rich and these prominent people, and you are despising the poor members. The implication is the poor members of the church, not just the poor in general society. He says, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons, or partiality among people. In multiple places in the New Testament, maybe the most prominent would be in Acts chapter 10 when Peter was preaching to Cornelius, and we know that God is not a respecter of persons. That's what Peter said when he showed up to Cornelius. Of a truth, I perceive God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Now, some people have tried to use that as a defense of why God would not choose a people before the foundation of the world, to try to tear down the doctrine of election. But that's not what's really under consideration. That doesn't mean that God is not a God of choice that makes determinations. That just simply means that he doesn't do it based on any preconceived ethnic or socioeconomic status or any other dividing factor. He is not a respecter of persons based on the way that we group people. And understand the context in which that was delivered. That was a Jew coming to a Gentile, which up to that time, Peter in his own mind was convinced that these are, as that vision earlier in that chapter shows, he was convinced those people were unclean before God. And he says, look, you need to understand, God has a people outside of the borders of Judea, outside of the city limits of Jerusalem, and outside of the lineage of Abraham. God is not a respecter of persons. And the same is true in our churches today and in God's family as a whole. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. Actually, beginning in verse 26, Galatians 3. For ye are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, and there is neither male nor female, but you are all one in Christ Jesus. God is not a respecter of persons based on ethnicity, gender, or your current employment status. Bond or free, whether you're a slave or whether you're a free man. And in the context of James chapter 2, he's not a respecter of persons based on your net worth, based on your position of prominence in your community. Or even if you are a poor and a vile person, because this is who comes in verse 2, you see. For if there come unto your assembly, he's talking about when you're meeting together in a public worship service, you are assembling together. And he says there's a man that comes in with a gold ring and goodly apparel. And there also comes in a poor man in vile raiment. So you have these contrasted. You have a prominent man that comes in with a gold ring, and the gold ring is going to signify some type of certainly wealth, but also power. Most kings or most leaders would wear some type of a signet or some type of a ring. So this is a man that has influence. He has prominence. And he's dressed very nicely in goodly apparel. And in the contrast with that, there comes a poor man in vile raiment. And that word vile means filthy. He comes in with ragged clothes into your assembly. And when you see that person that you know is a prominent member of the community, has influence, you gravitate to him and say, here, you come into our VIP room. You come up into this room. He says in verse 3, you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing. That word gay there simply means shining or bright. So fancy clothing. He's wearing the fancy clothes, and that person that is much more impressive to our flesh and to our mind's eye, he says, sit thou here in a good place. And then you say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. So when we see this good-looking, well-dressed, prominent person come in, he said, hey, you come here, you come hang out with me, let me grant you access into our VIP room. But, oh, the poor guy in the filthy clothing over there? No. You go sit over here in the corner. Okay? I want you to think, he had just told them, he's talking about poor people in vile raiment. Who do you think is going to be the poor people in the vile raiment? That's literally talking about beggars, okay? This is not talking about someone in America that's supposedly below the poverty line, that still has the brand new iPhone and drives a very nice vehicle. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about beggars, okay, that are really on the side of the road, contingent and dependent upon people to generously give to them for them to be able to eat it all. That's the person that's going to be the poor person in vile raiment. Do you see that? Do you see that the fatherless and the widows are going to be the poor people in the filthy clothing? Because they're the beggars. So he says, look, pure religion undefiled is you. These, not only these fathers and the widows, but understand, these are going to be poor folks in dirty clothes. And he says, when they come into your assembly, you are showing prominence and showing favoritism to someone who you think can be advantageous to you, instead of helping that poor child of God that stands in need, and you have the ability to help them. So he says in verse 4, are you not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? I want you to notice God's affection and God's perspective toward these poor people. He says that these poor, in God's mind, he has deemed them to be rich in faith. We read in Revelation chapter 2, I think it's in verse 9, about the church at Smyrna that was enduring severe persecution. And he says, and I know your poverty. And then that parenthetical statement where he says, but thou art rich. He says, I know that you are financially destitute because of your commitment to me, But understand, you are rich. How are they rich? They were rich in faith, which is what it was just talking about here. And I want you to think that God has taken such affection on those who are poor in this world that He has made them heirs of the richest estate that anyone could ever fathom, heirs of the kingdom of God. But yet, in their minds, notice what He says at the beginning of verse 6, but ye have despised the poor. Could you imagine someone who God... We need to keep this in mind as we interact with people in the church directly, but in a much broader sense, the children of God that we interact with in the entire world. We don't have the right to show respect or favoritism to one person over another. And he says literally, you are despising the poor. Now would they have literally maybe been that abrasive to them? I despise you? No, but their actions were despising the poor. We need to remember that despite their financial condition, despite what clothes they wear, that is a child of God that God loved enough to send His Son to die on the cross for him. And we don't have the right to put them down to elevate someone else, particularly these people He's talking about here. Because these are people that are blaspheming the name of the Lord. Let's go ahead and look at that. Verse 6, but you despise the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before judgment seats? And do they not blaspheme that worthy name by the which you are called? See, the immediate context is not even talking about you showing favoritism to some more prominent person that's a good person in your church. He's saying you have some very... Do you remember the parable of the unjust judge who didn't regard man and didn't respect God? Well, that unjust judge, he would have had a gold ring. He would have had goodly apparel. And he's saying a person like that shows up in your assembly, and because of some political points you want to win or something, you come in and you want to show favoritism to them instead of these poor, struggling children of God. He said, don't you understand? These are the exact same folks that are bringing you before the judgment seats. Don't you understand? They're not on your side. The immediate context is, he said, don't you understand that these are the people who are going to bring you on trial next week for your faith? And they're blaspheming the name of the Lord. And you're showing them favoritism over your kindred in Christ? Understand, we have been made joint heirs with Christ, but we have been made joint heirs with every other child of God as well. And we don't have the right to despise their inheritance. And we don't have the right to show favoritism. Certainly, we don't have the right to show favoritism at all, because that's not our place to do that. That's why he goes on in verse 8 and says, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Okay? What's our commission to fulfill the royal law? Do you understand that in Revelation 1 and 6, we have been made kings and priests unto God? We are members of a heavenly kingdom. Do you understand that you are spiritual royalty here today? Okay? But what is the chief commandment? What's the one law in this royal kingdom? It should be to love our fellow citizens. Right? He says, love thy neighbor as thyself. We need to understand, yes, we've been made joint heirs with Christ. Praise the Lord, we have. But I'll tell you, we've been made joint heirs with every other child of God as well. And we do not have the right to show favoritism to one heir over another. They are, because they are rightful heirs. And if you say that they're not a rightful heir, then you're bringing into question your own rightfulness of an heir. That's kind of the whole point of this partiality thing. If you think that you can show favoritism to someone else, the shoe can always be on the other foot. Okay? So the royal law, the chief commandment in God's royal kingdom is for us to love one another as we love ourselves. This is all kind of dealing in a much broader sense with the concept of justification by works. Okay? And what's the example that Jesus gave of loving your neighbor as yourself? It was the good Samaritan. There was a Jew that was traveling to Jericho. He was beaten up and he was in a ditch, and then a priest passed by, a Levite passed by. But it was the Samaritan where if the roles were reversed, if that Samaritan was in the ditch, that Jew that he helped, he might have looked to see who it was, but when he realized the ethnicity of that person, he would have passed by on the other side. Okay? But because of the love that he has toward his neighbor, and why do we have a love toward our neighbor? It's because of the love of God that's been imparted in our own heart. I believe it may be in Thessalonians when he says, you don't need me to write unto you to love one another. He says, you are taught of God to love one another. That is one of the evidences of the new birth, because love is the first fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. And really, that's really the principal theme of what he's dealing with here. He says, if we are living out our faith in the manner that we should, our love should be exhibited in our actions. And true love, true unconditional love, is not divvied out based on a partiality or respect of persons. It's not divvied out based on a socioeconomic status that you have. Whether you're poor or whether you're rich, whether you have nice clothes or whether they're filthy. It's carried out by me seeing myself as that filthy beggar and Jesus Christ showing love upon me. And because of the love I have in my heart for Him, I exhibit that in my actions to other people. Okay? That's the royal law that we have in the kingdom of God. Now, this presents a much broader perspective of, I hope that if someone that we know that is a blasphemer, that might be a prominent person, comes in, I certainly hope that we would not show favoritism to that person as opposed to some struggling child of God, but it teaches a much broader perspective of the way in which love is exhibited in our actions, to where we make people welcome and inclusive and at home in our daily lives, but particularly in the public assembly of our church. It's very unfortunate, in my opinion, that the Primitive Baptist Church, which I believe to be the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here in America, 21st century America, we've come to be known as the Primitive Baptist. But I hope that you understand that we trace our lineage all the way back to the banks of the Jordan River. And there's a reason why we were called Baptist, and the reason why we originally received that distinction. But we are, I trust, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how unfortunate is it that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in America is really just comprised of people that are all similar. Middle class, white, English-speaking people. When God's family is a whole lot more diverse than that. God has a people out of every nation, kindred, people, and tongue. But instead, our churches all look the same. Roughly middle class, white, English-speaking people, most of us from Anglo-Saxon descent. You see, the church is supposed to be an inclusive environment for all children of God. And we do not have the right to look at an heir of the kingdom, a person that Jesus Christ loved enough to go to the cross and give His only begotten Son to die for them. We do not have the right to say, that's a person that's not welcome in the kingdom of God because of X, Y, Z reason. Okay? we do not have the right to despise a child of God in that manner. So when people come into our church, do they feel that love that resides in us? You see, we have the love of Christ imparted in us in the new birth, but the question that James is asking is that love exhibited in our actions? When they come into our church, do they feel loved and welcome? I can't tell you how many people I've heard that before they understood the doctrine, before they held to the practice, the reason why they wanted to come to the Primitive Baptist Church was because they felt a love among those people that they've never felt before. And I'll tell you, that has to be one of the distinguishing marks of our church. It has to be. Why? Because it's the royal law. I mean, we're citizens of the kingdom. We're citizens of the heavenly kingdom, and we have one commission, and that's to love other people. Okay? But I hope you haven't been guilty of this, but in introspection this week, I know that I have. To look at someone and say, man, he has a good job. He has a nice young family. He would be a really good member of our church. I think that I really want to invite that guy to our church. But then there's a poor person in vile raiment that doesn't have as nice a clothes, that may not have as nice of a career. Am I going to go above board? Am I going to make as much of an effort to invite that person who I trust as a children of God to make them welcome and inclusive and at home in our church as I am the person who, man, he has a good job. He's got a young family. He could be very advantageous to our church instead of that poor child. And I'll tell you, it's probably that poor, struggling child of God who needs the gospel of so much more than the person who's comfortable in their own career. Understand, every single child of God needs the gospel. And this environment of the Lord's church should be inclusive and loving enough that it doesn't matter what you come dressed in, if you're in goodly apparel or if you're in vile raiment. It doesn't matter what your career is. Doesn't matter how much you can contribute to the church financially. It's that I trust that you're an heir of the kingdom and I want to love you because Christ has first loved me. That's what the church should be all about. And Lord, forgive us when we do not exhibit that in our actions, when I do not exhibit that in my actions. Fulfilling the royal law is to love our neighbor. And I mentioned the Good Samaritan earlier. If you want a good example of what justification by works, again, someone in their own mind making a determination that this man is a righteous man, even the people who may not subscribe to that, they're actually practicing justification by works by calling him the Good Samaritan. Think about that. Do we know anything about the eternal status of that Samaritan? No, we do not. But what do? We see the actions that he exhibited of love towards someone else, and we say, man, he must be a good Samaritan. You see, that's justification by works in action right there. And I would say the general Christianity would reject the idea of justification by works in the eyes of others, but yet they call him the Good Samaritan. They examine his actions, they see the love that he exhibited toward his enemy, and they say, man, even though he's a Samaritan, he seems like a pretty good Samaritan. See, that's justification by works in action right there. Okay? Alright, so continuing on, in verse 9, if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. I tell you, James doesn't beat around the bush. You know, he says if you show partiality, he says you commit sin. It's a transgression of the law. It's a transgression of God's holy law. I want you to think about someone who was a good Jew, so to say. who might be hearing this. And he says, look, I followed all the Ten Commandments. All that in Exodus 20, I hadn't killed anybody. I hadn't stole. Look, I go to synagogue every Sabbath day. And James says, because you're showing favoritism to someone else and you are despising the children of God, he says, you commit sin. And then he goes on in verse 10 and says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. So could you imagine being, you know, this Jew who in his mind is a very self-righteous and I'm a good guy. Look, I haven't broken any of the Ten Commandments this week. But he showed partiality. And he says, you commit sin. And then he goes on to say, look, you're guilty of the whole thing. You're guilty of the whole law. You see, this is one of the verses that we go to that so clearly shows the inability of man to perform any work that could merit us for salvation in the sight of God. Why? Because anyone that has a works-based salvation that says, if I'm just do more good works than I do bad. Well, you have a very incorrect view of your bad works. You have a very incorrect view of how abominable our sin is in the sight of God. And I think to a large degree all of us do. I think just as how we will never be able to fully understand the grace that we've been given in Jesus Christ until we're in heaven, I don't think we're ever going to be fully understand how egregious sin is in the sight of a holy God until we are conformed to His image. So we look at that and we say, oh, I've only sinned four times today. I had a pretty good day. And this Jew who's reading this and says, look, you think that you are a righteous person because you haven't committed as many sins today as you did yesterday? If there are 10,000 commandments and you're guilty of one, he says, you're guilty of the whole thing. If you offend in one point, you're 100% guilty. Does that make sense? If you offend, could you imagine, again, just to put this in perspective, could you imagine someone, actually the example he gives in verse 11 is very good. For he that saith, do not commit adultery, and said also, do not kill. If thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. Okay? Could you imagine someone who's premeditated, killed someone, and he comes before the judge, and his defense for breaking that one law is that, look, I haven't stolen from anybody. I don't have any speeding tickets. I haven't committed arson. I haven't broken any other parts of the law. So therefore, I'm not guilty of this offense either. What's that judge going to say? He says, no, you're guilty of the whole law. You see, if you offend in one point, you're 100% guilty of the entire law. You see, that's why it took the sinless Son of God. That's why it took God manifest in the flesh to obey His law perfectly so that we could be redeemed from the curse of the law. And I tell you, anyone that would want to place any condition upon man or works that we have to perform to secure our eternal salvation, think about that for a minute. The curse of the law. It is a curse for someone to bear the burden of carrying the entire law and obeying the law and living a lifetime of good works in hopes that you can stand before a holy God and be viewed righteous at a later date. Let me tell you, that is a curse to you. Peter described it in Acts 15 as a yoke upon your neck that you were never intended to bear. You see, could you imagine a man walking around? How foolish it would look, but also how difficult it would be for a man walking around with an ox's yoke that's 80, 100 pounds on his neck. They would say, David, why are you walking around? That's supposed to be on an ox. That's not supposed to be on you. But you see, that is the picture that Peter gives of someone that is trying to add some type of condition or some type of work to salvation by grace. And it's a curse to you. It's a burden that you were never intended to bear. And you see, That is why it's such a salvation and deliverance when we place our faith in Jesus Christ. That's not what saves us to heaven, but boy, it gets that yoke off your neck. And could you imagine someone that's walking around with a yoke around their neck their entire life, and then someone finally takes that off their neck? Boy, you're gonna feel good. You're going to be happy because that burden has been relieved. You see, a work salvation is too much for mankind to bear because we're too sinful. Inevitably, we're going to mess up in one point. And if you think that you haven't messed up in one point, understand, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Proverbs says the thought of foolishness is sin. Anybody made a foolish thought recently? Yeah, that's sin. If you committed partiality to someone, that may not be very egregious in our eyes, but James said, you commit sin. So then, those what we would consider minor sins in the sight of God, what James says is that makes you 100% guilty and 100% condemned. What was... All Adam did was offend in one point, right? That's it. It was one offense. But he was guilty of the entire law, wasn't he? And not only was he guilty of the entire law, he bore the penalty of being guilty of that entire law. And what was the penalty? The day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. It was death. He bore the penalty because of one offense. He was 100% guilty of God's entire law. Okay. So it says in verse 12, so speak ye and so do, as they that be judged by the law of liberty. So he's giving these somewhat hypothetical examples, but then we realize they're not hypothetical. He says, so speak ye and so do. He says, you're doing exactly what I'm talking about. And then, particularly what he's saying in verse 11. These people that are hearing them, they're probably saying, listen, I haven't killed anybody. What are you talking about? But notice what he said in verse 11. If thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. The Jew that was hearing this, he was saying, well, okay, sure, I agree with that. But I haven't killed anybody. Remember in Matthew chapter 5 how God defines sin. He defines it on the level of the heart, not on the level of our external actions. And one of the main things that he says there, he says, if thou hatest thy brother without a cause, you've committed murder in your own heart. And if you want to know just how egregious this is in God's eyes, he says, if you show partiality to someone else, if you do not fulfill the commission to love your neighbor as yourself, that's the equivalent of you hating your brother in your heart. And that is the equivalent of you killing him in his heart. So these Jews hearing this, they said, I haven't killed anybody. But he says, look, you've broke the royal law to love your neighbor as yourself. And because you've done that, you've hated him in your heart. And in God's mind, you're guilty of killing them. And then you project that out farther. And he says, that means you're guilty of the entire law. You're 100% guilty because you have not fulfilled the greatest commandment, the royal law, to love one another as ourself. And I tell you, if that doesn't in some ways alarm you, then I don't know what else can. Because he says, if you do not love your neighbor as yourself, what you're actually doing is you're hating him in your own heart. And you're guilty in God's mind of killing him. And he says, because you speak and because you do in this manner, they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy, he that showeth no mercy and rejoiceth in... Let me just start over. For he shall have judgment without mercy, that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. He says that if you do not show mercy to other people, when we approach the throne of grace and we beg God for mercy, when we are not willing to show mercy to other people, why should we have an expectation of God being merciful to us? That's why he says in the model prayer, forgive our trespasses as we forgive others. If we're not willing to be merciful to other people, what should we expect when we approach the throne of grace and beg for mercy? The Lord says, you're gonna get exactly what you've carried out in your actions, which is no mercy, you see. And I tell you, I'm thankful that the Lord has blessed me enough to not be a true beggar out in the streets. None of you have this morning what I would consider vile raiment, filthy clothing. But I'm reminded so often that the only reason that that is the case is because of the grace of God that's been bestowed in my life. And when I also keep in mind that I don't deserve anything. I don't deserve the slightest blessing that God has given me. I am that destitute widow. I am that destitute orphan with no ability to provide for myself, but yet for some reason God has brought me into his family and he's clothed me with goodly apparel and he's given me a gold ring. He's made me a joint heir of the kingdom of God. And I hope when we look out over all the people that we interact with, if God has been so gracious to us and we've had such blessings in the kingdom of God, if we have that love welling up in our heart for our neighbor, I want you to partake of the same blessings that I have in the kingdom of God. I have been blessed so much in my partaking of the earnest of my inheritance. And boy, I'm looking forward to the whole thing. I'm looking forward to the whole kit and caboodle. But I've been so blessed with my partaking of the earnest of my inheritance. And it doesn't matter what clothes somebody is wearing. I hope that we look out on our neighbor and say, man, I want you to have the same blessing in the kingdom of God that I have. And when we exhibit that love to other people, you see, James is all about practicing what we preach in every area of our life. It's not about how we conduct ourselves in the middle of these four walls. It's how we conduct ourselves the other 6 days of the week. It's how we love other people outside of an hour and a half on Sunday. That's what he's talking about. That's when pure religion and undefiled is exhibited in our life. But the thing is, if we're exhibiting that love in our daily lives, when people come into our assembly, they're going to feel that love then too. And I tell you, you can't fake it. You can't fake love. Okay? When someone comes in, you can tell the difference between people who feel like they're obligated to come talk to you and people who genuinely have a love for you to want to make you feel welcome. And we can't manufacture that. But I'll tell you what we can do. We can fulfill the royal law. Because if we fulfill the royal law, it's not going to be a burden to love people. Instead, it's just an outpouring of the love of God that I trust has already been on our heart. I hope these thoughts have been a blessing to you. I hate preaching to y'all sometimes. Because I see my shortcomings in the middle of the week, and then I'm supposed to go tell y'all, try to expound to you some of these things when I realize all throughout the week that I've got no business even preaching this stuff. But I hope that it's a blessing to you, because there's no greater fulfillment in the kingdom of God than to love other people and be loved by other people. Because I tell you, that's what God's done for us.
We thank you for listening to today's message. and invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For further information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.